Good morning. While the offering baskets are making their way around, let's turn to Revelation chapter 21. What's so great about heaven? Revelation 21. Micah announced the Ash Wednesday service, and I'll just add a couple comments about that. Some have wondered if Ash Wednesday is a Roman Catholic celebration, and if so, why are we, a Protestant church, celebrating Ash Wednesday? Well, it's not a Roman Catholic celebration. It is a universal church celebration celebrated by Catholics and Protestants together. Many churches in our community will be marking the beginning of the Lenten journey. Lent being that period of 6 weeks or 40 days prior to Easter. Lent is to Easter what Advent is to Christmas. And I know for some here, you perhaps have never entered a Lenten journey, but all that means is that you've got a lot to look forward to, because it's a time where we set aside time to reflect on who we are in Christ. We reflect on Ash Wednesday, on our own death, our own mortality, but how Christ has entered into that mortality with us. He became one of us, died as one of us, and of course on Easter Sunday rose again from the dead. All of Lent looks forward to and builds up to that great day, Easter. And also, you heard it mentioned that there's a baptismal service coming up. Maybe not this morning, but in the past few weeks. And if you are sensing God leading you to being baptized, let us know sooner than later so that we can encourage you to get into the right loop. We're going to be having a baptismal class coming up in a couple of weeks, and we would love you to be there. If you come to the class, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to get baptized. You still have every opportunity to pull out should you feel like you're not ready for whatever reason. Also, we prayed a couple of weeks ago for Kathy. I can't pronounce her last name, so I won't try, but the sweet little Vietnamese gal and her husband, Nan, and Myrna and I went to see Kathy on Friday. She had a very successful kidney transplant, and for the first time, we saw her cheeks bright rosy red. We've only known her to be ashen in color. She's had dialysis 3 times a week for years, and should this take, and of course we're praying that it is, this is going to revolutionize her life. We talked to her about the first holiday she'll be able to go on. She's not able to holiday because of her need for dialysis. We also visited her mother and prayed for her, and her mother is the one that donated the kidney. She is in a lot of pain, so we need to continue to pray for both of them. Well, Lord, this has already been such a beautiful time in your presence, and we are in such need now of your Holy Spirit to open our spiritual eyes. And I ask that you would anoint my lips and the ears of all of my brothers and sisters here today. I pray that the goal of our instruction would be love from a pure heart, a sincere faith, and a clean conscience. We pray with Samuel of old, open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things from thy law. Speak, Lord, your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Some of you have read Dallas Willard's books. He's one of my favorites. He's a very gifted philosopher and Christian writer. He claims that thinking about the future is as natural as breathing, and also claims that to be human is to hope that there is more to come. Over years and years of performing funeral services, probably hundreds of them, for people who know God and people who don't know God, I've witnessed firsthand this hope in an afterlife. And I've found it very intriguing that people who are not Christians and who don't even believe in God, when faced with the death of a loved one, suddenly find themselves believing in heaven, as if it's possible to believe in heaven without believing in God. A number of years ago, Newsweek magazine conducted a survey to find out what Americans believe about the future. 77% of Americans, almost 8 out of 10, said they believe in heaven, and a whopping 76% believe that they had a very good chance of getting there. Our American siblings have always been a very optimistic group. And it's interesting, 58% of Americans, less, said they believed in a hell, but with only a paltry 6% believing that they would not go there. There was no chance of going there. Americans, I think the moral of the story is, if you want to go to heaven, become an American. Just kidding. I just have to jab my American friends that are here, and I know we've got a number of them. I'm sure our Canadian stats are very, very similar. Growing up as a sensitive child in the Bible Belt in southern Alberta, I was anything but optimistic about my own eternal destiny. My greatest fear was the fear of death, and the reason that I feared death was because I feared hell. I had heard a good deal of hellfire and brimstone preaching as a child, as I'm sure many of you did, and I was terrified of death, not because of death itself, but what would come possibly after death. Simply put, I wasn't convinced I was good enough to get to heaven. Every effort to justify myself as a little boy ended in failure, because on this particular issue, the slightest doubt creates the greatest insecurity. And every mention of heaven simply served to remind me of the reality of the other place that I was so afraid of. And so my fear of going to bed at night, and I had a great fear of that, was my fear of dying in my sleep and going to hell. And so the prayer that I was taught to pray every night, an innocent prayer taught to me by very good parents, did not help my insecurity. Perhaps many of you prayed the same prayer. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I die before I wake, I pray thee, Lord, my soul to take. It's a horrible prayer for too many reasons to mention, but it's horrible because, first of all, it teaches young children that death is highly inevitable when you sleep. And secondly, it teaches children that should you undergo the awful experience of dying when you sleep, where you go is up for grabs and demands the most earnest prayer to make sure we go to heaven. Imagine every night, and if I die before I wake, I pray thee, Lord, my soul to take. It's awful, just awful. But the issue of dying and death, I mean, this Wednesday we're celebrating Ash Wednesday. We will have what's called the imposition of ashes. It's where we as people will invite the Lord to enable us to get in touch with our mortality. Really, we don't really begin to live until we recognize that we are going to die. Death is a very big part of life. Now, of course, Christ has transformed death, but we are still all going to die. So the issue couldn't be more relevant. And though heaven's architecture and flora and fauna is going to remain a mystery to us until we get there, I pray that today that heaven's purpose and glory and access won't be a mystery. For when it comes to the question of who goes to heaven, God has been crystal clear. And the message today is filled with really good news. Lord, help us as we dive into it. Let's read the text, Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain, great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the great city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The word of the Lord. Now, there's a lot more to the text, but we will cover that in the next 3 weeks. I think it will take 3 good weeks to deal with this big subject. So what is so great about heaven? Well, before we answer that, let's try to quickly define what we mean by the word heaven, because I think all of us may have something a little different in mind. When the Bible talks about heaven, it talks of heaven in three realities. First of all, let me illustrate this. If I were to say to all of you right now, okay, everybody, now look to heaven, where would we look? Yeah, up, exactly. And that's because in the Bible, the skies above us are called the heavens throughout the whole Bible. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. It doesn't necessarily mean that the new heaven and the new earth is up there, because if you're in Australia and you look up, you're looking in the opposite direction, right? But the skies represent the heavens. Secondly, heaven is that mysterious place where God dwells. It's the other dimension that's still unknown to us. Jesus came to the earth from that dimension. He came from heaven. He's called heaven's Lamb, heaven's Son. He lived here for 33 years, and then he ascended back to this other place, and he's preparing a place for us, and then he will come back and receive us. Heaven is the other realm where God lives. And heaven is also the place where some people will spend eternity. It's the final destination for many, known today as paradise. And so when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he said to the thief on the right, "Today you will be with me in paradise, in the waiting place for the dead." There is Sheol, the waiting place for the dead. There's paradise, two different compartments, it seems. One Abraham's bosom and the other place where the rich man said, "I am in agony in this flame." Absent from the body means to be present with the Lord. The present with the Lord part is the place that Christians call heaven. But it's very, very important to differentiate between the place where our Christian loved ones presently are and the new heaven and the new earth that is yet to come. They are two different places. The heaven that our loved ones is in is a place that our spirits go to, but the new heaven and the new earth will be handed down to us. So all the talk of us dying and going up to heaven, it's equally as true that heaven will actually come down to us, as we just read. So the question is, what's so great about this new heaven and new earth? Four things. Number one, it's the climax of God's story of redemption. Look at verse 6. God makes this amazing declaration. It is done. Heaven is where we look at one another with eternal gratitude and exclaim to God and to each other, "He did it. It's over. It's done. God has accomplished everything he has set out to do, and his strategy and his execution and his timing have been perfect. Heaven is where we get to finally experience every blessing that has been given to us in Christ, that has been promised to us, but while still on earth, it is only our hope. You see, we have not encountered everything that Christ has accomplished for us. And the writer of Hebrews helps us with this thought. He's reminded us of those men and women of faith who didn't receive what was promised. Let me read it for you. Some were tortured and refused to be released so that they might receive a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned and they were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. Here's the important part. These were commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better, and the better is heaven. One epoch and reality, the one that we're in, is going to be replaced by another. Look at verse 4. It says, the old order of things has passed away. But I want you to see what the next phrase says. This new order is both a new heaven and a new earth. So that means that heaven is going to have matter. It's going to be terra firma. We will have our feet on solid ground. That's why theologian N.T. Wright has written an article entitled, Christ is Coming, Plant a Tree. Harps, clouds, and monochromatic shades of white don't even come close to representing what the new heaven and the new earth is going to be like. And though we're going to cover this in a couple of weeks, I want to mention today why heaven must have terra firma, why it must be as physical as it is spiritual. The answer is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead demands that heaven be physical. When Jesus died, his body was not thrown out with the garbage before the ascension. He was not given a body completely different. His body was still the body that Mary, his mother, gave him. It was the same body that was conceived in her womb, the same body that she suckled, the same body that he celebrated his 33 birthdays in. And so Jesus today still has an earthly body. There is a man in the other realm awaiting the new heaven and the new earth, where he can place his feet with ours on this new terra firma. Romans 8 says this, that all creation, what's here, the cosmos, groans like a mother in labor to give birth, eagerly awaiting its redemption. It means that God is not going to do away with the cosmos, but he is going to remake it into this new heaven and new earth. And so what's so great about it? It's the place where we get to be front row observers of God's recreation of the entire universe. And we're going to watch in wonder and worship as God takes this glorious universe that's been assaulted by sin and marred by sin, and he recreates it into something even more glorious. In this way, heaven is not just the end, but it is a fresh beginning for something completely new. And that's why we're never going to be bored in heaven, because the great creator will continue, I assume, to create. Heaven is great because it's the climax of God's story of redemption. Number two, it's great because there's no longer any sea. Did you see that in verse 1? And there was no longer any sea. Now, for those of us that like water sports, this is disappointing. For those of us that like the beach and that love the ocean, we're here on the West Coast because we love the ocean. We read this and it doesn't really sound very interesting. We can hardly imagine heaven without water, but we must remember that to the Hebrew mind, the sea represented everything in this life that's chaotic. It represented darkness, the scary place, the place outside of our control. Listen to what Psalm 92 says about the power of the sea. The seas have lifted up, O Lord. The seas have lifted up their voice. The seas have lifted up their pounding waves. He was complaining. He was complaining about life's chaotic nature. And in John's vision of heaven, there's no longer any sea. In other words, there's no more threatening places. There's no more threatening people. There's no more dark, foreboding, dangerous chapters of our lives. The movie Jaws will not be allowed in heaven. Because in heaven, there's nothing threatening anymore below the waterline. There's no surprise attacks. There's no need to ever watch over your shoulder. There's no spiritual or emotional submarines ready to torpedo us by surprise. No more assaults and abuse. And the reason for this is that the dragon, the devil, and his beasts have been thrown into the lake of fire. Evil has been vanquished by Christ the victor. And so we will forever be safe. And for some of us who have always felt threatened in our life, for those of us, and all of us are insecure, but for those of us whose insecurities at times seem to be ruining our life, we long for heaven and look forward to heaven because we will never fear anything again. Oh, I look forward to that day. That's what's so great about heaven. Number three, heaven is great because Babylon is replaced by another city. Now, for those of us who love country living, we're going to have to get our head around this one. Heaven is pictured as a city. We're going to find out next week and the week after that it's actually a cube, an enormous cube, which hundreds of thousands of square miles. Now, of course, this is all metaphor, but it's definitely a city. We are not going to be alienated from one another with our little cabin on the hill, but God is going to take humanity and bring them all together into one place, and we are going to live together as a teeming, thriving, fully alive community, multi-ethnic, multicultural, full of passion and culture and art and architecture and gardens. It's going to be magnificent, as we will see in the next couple weeks. But what I want us to see today is that the city is a holy city, and it's called the New Jerusalem. Now, the Bible doesn't speak very highly of cities. When Cain killed his brother, the first thing he did is he ran away and built a city by the name of Enoch. And I assume it wasn't a great place. The next city that's mentioned in Genesis is Babel, and we're all very familiar of the stubborn independence of those people. They're the ones that built the tower, trying to get into heaven without God. The reputation of Sodom and Gomorrah are known by the whole world, even if they've never read the Bible. They've heard of those two cities. The city of Tyre, the city of Babylon, and even the city of Jerusalem, though it has glorious moments, is better known, to quote one author, for its brother-hating, God-defying, Christ-crucifying ethos. Sometimes I wonder why God chose the name Jerusalem as the title for his heaven. In fact, I think if God asked humanity what we would like to name heaven, very few of us would call it Jerusalem. I think more people in the world would want to call it New York or New Orleans or New Delhi or even New Westminster. But New Jerusalem actually has some real problems with it, because what Jerusalem is famous for is it is the city that crucified the Lord of glory. And yet, true to his nature, and herein lies the beauty and the wonder of it all, is that God wants to call heaven the New Jerusalem because the purpose of heaven is to showcase God's redemptive powers in Christ, to take the very city that crucified Jesus and to make it the heavenly eternal prototype. And what that says to me is that God never gives up on a city, on a community, on a church. He never gives up on a family. He never gives up on our sons or daughters. He never gives up on us. This is his business, to take the very worst and to make it into a trophy of his grace and power. And notice that the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God. It's God's doing. It's His gracious work. No city has the power to transform itself. And here's the surprise in the story. The city appears in verse 2. It appears to be a bride ready to get married. It says that she's wearing beautiful clothes. The fact is, heaven, the city, is not just a place. It's a people. Heaven is the people of God. Look at verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. But just before that, he said, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Look at the bride. And then as John looked, he saw the New Jerusalem. Now, we shouldn't be surprised by this because Babylon was also a woman, right? She was called the harlot. And the New Jerusalem is also a woman. She is the Lamb's bride. And notice in verse 10, she comes down out of heaven from God. She shines with the glory of God. Her brilliance is dazzling like God. She's like a jewel, clear as crystal. And then John describes metaphorically what this heavenly slash earthly slash womanly city looks like on the outside. On the outside looking in, the city is walled and it has 12 gates and 12 foundations. Let's camp out here for a minute. What are the 12 gates? You'll want to look at verse 12. These gates are named after the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, the people who make up heaven or who populate heaven include the Old Testament people that we call Israel, all of those who have trusted in the God who has given us Messiah. Now, these people are not in heaven because of their race. There will be many Jewish people who will not make it to heaven because they have not put their trust in the God who gave us Messiah. They have put their trust in false gods. So we are not saved by race, even the Jewish people. We are always saved by grace. They will be saved the same way that we were saved. They are saved by faith. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But what's so encouraging about this, and even humorous, is to think that when somebody walks into this city through one of these 12 gates, named after one of the 12 sons of Jacob, they will marvel at the illustrious story of God's grace as evidenced in these 12 men. So, for example, if I happen to walk through one of the 12 gates that's called the Gate of Judah, I will be singing Amazing Grace as I walk through that gate because I know the story of Judah. Judah was the worst of the brothers. He's the one that wanted to sell Joseph and make some money. The others just wanted to kill him, and Judah said, no, let's get rich. Let's sell him to a band of traveling Ishmaelites. And then he ran off and married a Canaanite. He was a very evil man. His sons were even more evil than him. He ended up sleeping with his daughter-in-law in an act of harlotry and incest. And yet, the miracle of the story is that when confronted with his sin, he repented, he owned it, and God took his heart and transformed it. And from Judah comes the royal line of Jesus Christ. Now, so I'm going to go, oh, Lord, thank you for saving Judah. If Judah gets in and he's even named after one of these gates or a gate's named after him, I know why I'm getting in. It's because of grace. You might walk through a gate that says Simeon. And if you're one of those folks that maybe because of ancestry or maybe you've been dealt a difficult hand in life, you've got a pretty sharp temper, and that temper comes like this, and you're wondering, I wonder if the Lord will forgive my temper and let me into this wonderful city. Well, if you walk through the gate called Simeon, you will rejoice because Simeon's famous in the Bible for his anger. His dad said to him when he was handing out the last will and testament, Simeon, I don't even want to see your face. I don't want to eat with you. And the reason being is that you take your sword and you cut the hamstrings of oxen for sport. And then he reminded Simeon that him and his brother Levi went and murdered an entire village because one of their men took advantage of their sister sexually. And when old Jacob rebuked Simeon for this, Simeon just snubbed him. And yet, Simeon is going to be in heaven and a gate named after him, because in the end, God moved in that nation, in that people group. He also moved in the Levites. They became the priestly tribe. Reuben, some of you are going to walk through the gate called Reuben, and if maybe you have a difficult past sexually and you've never been able to forgive yourself for sexual sins that you've committed, if you happen to walk through that gate, you will greatly rejoice, because the thing that Reuben is famous for is he slept with his father's concubines. You see, we could go through every one of the 12 sons, but the point is they make up the gates. And the gates point to the east, the south, the west, the north, the whole world. Sinful people are invited to come in through those gates. Oh, how wonderful. And then as we walk through, there's 12 foundations. And these foundations represent the 12 apostles that Jesus chose. The text calls them the apostles of the Lamb. And these are the men who not only gave us the Bible, but their own lives in the process. Heaven is made up of all people from every tribe, tongue, and nation in the whole world who believe in the apostles' teaching. They rest their lives on what the apostles gave us, the gospel. And like the imperfect apostles themselves, follow the Lamb by grace wherever he goes. Wonderful. Heaven is made up of Old and New Testament saints who are sinners saved by the grace of the Lamb. And then number four, and finally, God's people will be forever united with God and with the Lamb. Look at verse 3. I think this is really the climax of this text. It says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with people, and he will be with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God.'" And so we've learned that heaven is a place, and we've learned that heaven is a people, but heaven is primarily a person. Heaven is the presence of God himself. Heaven is the personal, immediate, unmediated presence of God himself. And so if somebody isn't too fond of God while on earth, they will not be too impressed with heaven. For thousands of years, men and women cried out to God in the scriptures, and they said, "God, please, we want to see you show yourself. It's so difficult for us to believe when you remain invisible, immortal, all-powerful." Moses cried out, "Lord, show me yourself, show me your glory." And God only allowed Moses to see his back, some theophany of God, but certainly not his face. Job cried out, "Lord, I really would like to see you, especially because life is so difficult. I've looked for you in the north, and you're not there. I've looked for you in the east, and the south, and the west. You're not there. All I have found is darkness. Would you please reveal yourself?" And David in the Psalms prays similar prayers throughout. "Oh, Lord, it would be sure nice if you showed up and I could see you. How long, O Lord, before you make things clear? Now we see through a glass darkly." Yes, heaven is that eternal answer to the question, "God, where are you?" For all eternity, God will say, "I am here, I am with you, I am right in front of you." He will be the air that we breathe. I just loved the songs that were chosen this morning. They were chosen so well with this message in mind. I think also of the verse from that hymn that we often sing, "And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight." Heaven is the answer to that prayer. And there's at least two things that will happen in God's personal, immediate, and unmediated presence, according to the text. Look at verse 4. It says, "He will wipe away every tear." And verse 6, "He will quench every thirst." He's going to wipe away every tear because the cause of those tears will be forever removed. Death, mourning, crying, pain, gone. These will be destined to the unremembered past. And it says, "He will quench every thirst." Oh, what a beautiful, beautiful verse. "To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life." Every unmet need that we have will find fulfillment. But interesting, it will not find fulfillment through things created, but through the Creator himself. And though there's no sea in heaven, metaphorically, as we will observe in the next couple of weeks, there is a river. whose streams make glad the city of God, says the psalmist. This is the fountain the Samaritan woman discovered in Jesus, not her many false lovers. Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And if he does, if she does, out of her innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And then he says, this he spoke of the Spirit who was about to come. And so now we taste and we drink a little bit of that river, but then the river will be flowing like a mighty river. And so we ask, what's so great about heaven? God. God is what's great about heaven. But there's still a couple of nagging questions. And those questions are, what does the text say about who gets in and who doesn't get in? And the reason why I have chosen this particular image for these particular questions is because if we stray too far from the cross in dealing with these questions, we will stray a long ways away from the truth. Now, before we seek to answer these two questions, we have to talk for a moment about how incredibly relevant this is right now for the evangelical church, because how evangelicals are answering these two questions is all over the map. One of our staff reminded me this week that for the last couple of weeks, a very well-known Christian pastor has stirred up the evangelical blog pot by suggesting that Mahatma Gandhi may very well be in heaven. In fact, he's written a book, and there's a trailer that goes before the book, and of course, there's people on his side and people that are not on his side, and this great debate has erupted. The interesting thing is that Gandhi, by his own admission, is anything but a Christian. He was anything but a follower of Christ. There was one occasion where Gandhi did say, I am a Christian, but in the same sentence he said, I am also a Muslim, I am also a Hindu, I am also a Buddhist. Gandhi mentioned every single religion that he could. And yet, evangelicals are preaching Gandhi into heaven. Now, if you got your email this week, and by the way, I think it's a very presumptuous question that I asked on the email. The email question was this: who deserves to be in heaven more, Muammar Gaddafi or Mahatma Gandhi? Who deserves to be in heaven more, Gaddafi from Libya or Gandhi in India? Now, I'm not going to give you my own personal opinion on this, but I want to say that how we answer that question, not how we arrive at the answer, well, actually, how we arrive at the answer actually determines whether or not we have been seized by the gospel and whether we have seized the gospel. What the gospel always does is it wages war against both kinds of unbelief. It wages war against unbelief expressed in unrighteousness and immorality and violence and power, and it also wages war against unbelief expressed in self-righteousness and morality and a lack of violence. Both the younger brother and the older brother in the story of the prodigal son were equally as lost and needed saving. So I'm giving you some implicit answers to the question, who's going to get to heaven, or who has a better chance of getting to heaven, Gaddafi or Gandhi? So that's the implicit part. Let's look at the explicit part from the text. And let's take a look at the second question first. Who doesn't get into heaven? Look at verse 8. It's very explicit. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and the liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Now, this is an interesting list of sins. It's certainly not an exhaustive list of sins. And if you can't find yourself in the list, don't be too quick to pat yourself on the back. There are other lists that I could show you that would make you go running in terror, I'm sure. It certainly has done that for me. The point of this list is that I look at the list and I see my own heart in this list. This list describes Brian Buehler. Now, you might be saying, well, Brian, boy, we should have done better back checks on you before we hired you. Well, maybe. Now, have you committed murder? Yes, many times. Now, I've never actually killed somebody, but Jesus completely redefined murder when he said, the murderer is the one who remains angry with his brother, and if he calls his brother a fool, he is in danger of the fires of hell. That is a direct quote from Jesus. I have done that many times. Now, you might look at this and say, but Brian, have you been involved in witchcraft? Have you been involved in magic arts? No, not explicitly, but the Bible clearly teaches that the sin of rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. I am guilty of every single one of these sins, and I might assume that maybe you are as well if you're honest. But there's one sin that we need to pay attention to more than all the rest. On this sin, everything hinges. It's the second one on the list. It says the unbelieving will be thrown into the lake of fire. You see, at the root of all sin is unbelief. Now, I want to be very, very clear here. Unbelief does not mean that you can't or are not allowed to struggle with doubt. The older I get, the more closely I follow the Lord, the more doubts I have. The more honest I get with myself and with God, the more doubts I have. I have a large, growing family, and many of them are, they're all Christians, but many of them have a very difficult time with faith. They would call themselves Thomases. They doubt. But unbelief is not doubt. Listen, this is very important. Unbelief is the stubborn refusal to entrust our lives into the hands of the one who died and rose again for us. Unbelief is when God says, here, I will give you somebody who has never doubted me. You doubt, and we say, no, thank you, I can do it on my own. That's unbelief. And unbelief is the root of all other sins. And where unbelief is allowed to persist in the human heart, all the other sins naturally follow because there's no divine help. But where unbelief is dethroned by a childlike trust in Jesus, everything, including our heart and our destiny, changes. And I want to say this today to some of you who still have not trusted Jesus. The Holy Spirit is here today, and He will give you what it takes to put your trust in Jesus. You are not alone. For this, Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit. And so who does get in? Well, look at verse 7. It's explicit. It says, he who overcomes gets in. He who overcomes will inherit all this. So who gets into heaven? Simple answer, the overcomers. Now, that doesn't help us very much, does it? Because you're going, shoot, I really wished I knew what this means. Am I an overcomer? Am I not an overcomer? Well, let's talk about this for a moment. Throughout the whole book of Revelation, we've been introduced to the overcomers. They were first mentioned by Jesus. He said to all seven churches, to him, to her who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne in the next life. To him who overcomes, I will let him, her eat from the tree of life that's in the next life. Jesus said, to him who overcomes. So we were introduced to the idea. And then throughout the whole book, we saw these Christians called overcomers. Overcomer is simply another name for disciple or Christian. And the beautiful thing is that in chapter 12 of Revelation, we were told that the Christians overcame Satan, listen to this, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and their fearlessness of death. In other words, the future citizens of heaven are those who on earth identified themselves with the Lamb. And the Lamb is simply shorthand for Jesus Christ. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb. This simply means they looked in faith to Jesus to remove the penalty of their sins. They were trusting in the blood that Jesus shed on the cross as the only means of forgiveness. Now, this is really important. The Christians in Revelation, the overcomers, were guilty of all the same sins as those who were going to hell. Did you hear that? Jesus explicitly said to the seven churches, you are guilty of sexual immorality and idolatry. You are lying to me and to yourself. They're guilty of all the same sins. The difference is that the overcomers are those who, in trusting Jesus, no longer had their sins counted against them. And that's why throughout the whole book, they're constantly singing the song of redemption. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. This is good news for anybody willing to say, I'm one of those sinners, but I'm willing to be an overcomer, and I'm willing to put my faith in Jesus, the only one who truly overcame on our behalf. And the wonderful thing about all this is that the faith that saved them in an instant and put them in a right standing was also the faith that sanctified them over a lifetime. Though these Christians were liars by nature, the Spirit in them was empowering truth-telling. And though they were sexually immoral by nature, Christ in them was empowering a holy life. The cowardly were becoming courageous, and the murderers were becoming loving. Do you see what's going on? Faith not only changes our standing and gives us the gift of heaven, but faith invites the Spirit to come into us to slowly but surely transform us into the image of the one who has redeemed us. And so when it says that the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, and the murderers are thrown into the lake of fire, what it's saying is all of the people who selfishly, rebelliously persist in this kind of behavior because they have failed to put their faith in Jesus will naturally go to hell because they wouldn't want to go to heaven. They spent their entire life saying no to the God who is giving them Jesus. Why in the world would they want to spend eternity with that God who is giving them Jesus when through their whole life they said no, no, no? That's why the sin that we call the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a whole lifetime of saying no to the God who has given us Jesus. I mean, it really makes sense. It's wonderfully good news for those who say yes, Jesus, but it's terrifying news for those who persist in saying no. When my mother got sick, my dad hired a woman from our church to take care of Brent and me. Her name was Mrs. Dick. A very substantial German woman with a beehive hairdo. And she cooked and oh, did she cook, and she kissed, and she mothered Brent and I for 16 months. I think I may have said to you when I candidated here and shared my story that she had a particularly substantial bosom, and I was convinced that when she hugged me, I temporarily disappeared. The amazing thing is that for a little boy who has just lost his mother, that is one of the greatest gifts you could have. After 4 months of Mrs. Dick moving in, our mother did die. She was 35, I was 13, and my brother was 7. My mother left the kind of hole that remains in a life for a lifetime, and during the many months of grief that followed, I would come home from school or come home from basketball practice, and I knew that Mrs. Dick was home because I could smell her cheap perfume, and I could hear her singing. She sang the same song every single day, and I got tired of that song. I thought, doesn't Mrs. Dick know another song? She sang, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, lift up you gates and sing Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna to the King. I wondered, why, Mrs. Dick, do you keep singing that song? And why about the city of Jerusalem? I mean, I knew about Jerusalem. I knew that it was a city in Israel. I knew that it was a religious city. I knew that three religions called Jerusalem their home. But why, Mrs. Dick, why are you so infatuated with Jerusalem? Well, Mrs. Dick was living with her own grief. Her husband had died young. She spent her whole life raising her only daughter all by herself. It was a difficult life for her. She had to work very hard to make ends meet. And now she was not only living with her own grief, but she was also living with the grief of a dad, my dad, who desperately needed help, and my brother and I, who desperately needed help. We were grieving. She was carrying upon her shoulders our grief, would often look at us and cry, very just emotionally engaged with us. And as I think now about why she sang that particular song, I know why. Listen to the lyrics. This is a song that you old-timers know. It's called The Holy City. Last night as I lay sleeping, there came a dream so fair. I stood in old Jerusalem beside the temple there. I heard the children singing, and ever as they sang, methought the voice of angels from heaven in answer rang. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, lift up you gates and sing. Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna to your King. And then methought my dream was changed. The streets no longer rang. Hushed were the glad hosannas the little children sang. The sun grew dark with mystery, and the morn was cold and chill. The shadow of a cross arose upon a lonely hill. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Hark how the angels sing, Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna to your King. And once again the scene was changed. New earth there seemed to be. I saw the holy city beside the tideless sea. The light of God was on its streets. The gates were open wide, and all who might enter, and no one was denied. No need of moon or stars by night or sun to shine by day. It was the new Jerusalem that would not pass away. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, sing, for the night is over. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna forevermore. Well, I was 13. I had no idea why she was singing that song. Now I know Mrs. Dick was singing about heaven. She was singing about the place that she longed to go. And let me ask you, are you absolutely certain that you are going to go to heaven? You can be absolutely certain. Jesus Christ lived the life that you didn't live and will never live. Jesus Christ died the death that you deserve. And Jesus Christ rose from the dead to give you the gift of eternal life, and that eternal life starts now, the moment you trust him, and it will go on for all eternity. I'd love to lead many of you, maybe just a handful of you, in a prayer so that you today can be certain. You can put your trust in Jesus, heaven's gift. Let's pray. If you sense the Spirit speaking to you, perhaps you would describe it like this: the red light of my conscience is flashing. I need to make a decision about Jesus. Let me encourage you to do it right now. I will lead you in a very simple prayer. You don't have to pray it out loud, and I won't ask you to come forward or stand up or do anything like that. You can simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I desperately need you. I cannot save myself. Thank you for coming to the earth for me. Thank you for dying for my sins. I believe that you have been raised from the dead. And today I put my trust in you. I turn my back on my sin and my willful lifestyle. I cannot do this life successfully without you. And I certainly can't make it to heaven without you. Come into my heart now by your Holy Spirit. I welcome you in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen." I'd like those that are serving communion and those that are praying for people, if you would come forward and take your spots. And as you do, I will prepare us for the Lord's table. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup, And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." This morning, as we come forward for the Lord's Supper, we reenact the death of Jesus. We see ourselves being there 2,000 years ago. We look up at the cross and we see him dying for his Father's glory and for our sins. We see his love pouring out for us. And we say, "Oh Jesus, I now enter back into the wonder of that reality. I am yours, and I celebrate it today." And as we eat and drink, let's also by faith let him feed us and satisfy us by faith. Lord, receive our praise as we come now to your table. In Jesus' name, amen.